Let me ask you to open the Word of God to the Old Testament book of Jeremiah. I know you were expecting me to say Hebrews, but we're going to get there in just a moment. But I want you first to find the 31st chapter of Jeremiah. And the reason we're doing this is, you know, we're going through the book of Hebrews. We're in chapter 8. And in Hebrews 8, the author will quote the prophet Jeremiah. And so this morning, we're going to do a little juggling with our Bibles. We're going to keep Jeremiah open, and then we're going to find, in a moment, Hebrews 8. And we're going to listen to the Word of God as it speaks to us from these two great passages. You might remember we've been talking about the better covenant. This is what the author of Hebrews is discussing. He's told us now, week after week, as we've investigated this passage, that in Jesus Christ there is a better and a new covenant. And this was announced in Hebrews 8, 6. Our Lord has obtained a better ministry, and He is the mediator of a covenant that is much more excellent than the old covenant. And He mediates this wonderful covenant as it's based on better promises. Now, what's remarkable about what the author of Hebrews says in chapter 8 is that he is actually reaching back and quoting Jeremiah 31. It is in Jeremiah 31 that we have really the only place in the Old Testament where the phrase new covenant is used. And so Jeremiah announces the new covenant. And he announces this new covenant at a very interesting time in the life of the nation of Israel. You might remember that when Jeremiah ministered, it was about the year 627 BC, and King Josiah was king of Judah. Israel was divided by civil war between the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. And the last righteous king of Judah was Josiah. And just as Josiah's ministry is coming to an end, ultimately ending in the Babylonian exile, Jeremiah announces that God is going to do something amazing. The bad news is that because of the nation's persistent sins, not only would they experience this civil war which they had known, but both nations would be carried away into exile. They had violated God's covenant. They had broken His law. We know historically that the northern kingdom fell first to the Assyrians. And then, after the Assyrian Empire had arisen to prominence in the world, the Babylonian Empire became the world dominant power. And they conquered Assyria. And they invaded the southern kingdom of Judah. And in the year 587, Jerusalem fell. And so Jeremiah was there when the southern kingdom fell. He was there when wave after wave of refugees were swept off into Babylon. He was there when the temple was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar and the entire city of Jerusalem was razed to the ground. He was there when Judgment Day finally came for Israel. Israel had neglected the word of the Lord. They had continued to rebel. And Judgment Day came because sins have awful consequences. With all of that going on, and with the Babylonian captivity now upon them, Jeremiah received a word from God that was not a word of judgment. He received a word of mercy. God would do something new. One day in the future, God would establish a new covenant that they would not break. He would give them a promise. And from the remnant that He would preserve alive in His sovereign mercy, He would rise up a new nation. There would be an epic fall of Jerusalem, but there would be an even more epic rise, resurrection of a new nation. And so we read about that in Jeremiah 31, 31. Let's read this Old Testament passage together. The prophet says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more. And this is the blessed word of the Lord, and may his name be forever praised. Well, this morning we're taking our third look at the new covenant, and we're really interested now in the blessings of the new covenant. And just before we took our break for our Easter sermon, we began talking about the blessings of the new covenant that were first announced by Jeremiah and then re-emphasized over 500 years later by the author of the Hebrew epistle. And so now we move forward in our Bibles 500 years to Hebrews 8, and we see beginning in chapter 8, verse 10, that the author is quoting almost verbatim from Jeremiah's ancient prophecy. And you might remember that the first blessing of the new covenant, which we began talking about a couple of weeks ago, is the blessing that God would put his laws no longer on tablets of stone, but he would put his laws in their minds, and he would write his laws on their hearts. And so this is blessing number one of the new covenant in Christ. The old covenant was powerless to change the heart. It could tell you what to do, and it could tell you what would happen if you did not do it. But it could not change your heart. It could not give you an obedient spirit. And so here the author of Hebrews is quoting Jeremiah to be saying that the wonderful feature of the new covenant is that it has the power to transform your heart. That could never be done in the old covenant. By God's grace and by his power and by the Spirit, God would bring sinners to life. He would in effect raise them from their spiritual death. He would give them a new mind. He would transform their soul. And by the sovereign power and by his divine initiative, he would make us into new people. And we remember how Jesus said this very thing to Nicodemus, although he used different language. He said, no one can see the kingdom of God, much less enter the kingdom of God, unless you were born again. And this is the blessing of the new covenant. It brings regeneration. It brings us to life. The gospel message raises the dead. The Spirit of God transforms us. And he brings about the changes that the law requires. He makes us obedient. He makes us capable of obedience. He puts in every Christian this internal constraint, an inner disposition to obey the Lord. There's something new in us, a new direction, a new heartbeat, a new passion, a new desire, and we suddenly begin loving those commandments. And we can say with the psalmist when he said, I delight in the law of the Lord. Why? Because you and I are new people. And so we have a new will and new affections and a new heart. And that was blessing number one that we talked about 2 weeks ago. And now for the rest of our sermon, we think about the other blessings that come in the new covenant. And again, we pick it up in Hebrews 8, 10. I'm going to read this to you, and some of you may not be impressed by this. And if you were honest, you might say, that sounds rather pedestrian, rather mundane. But notice verse 10, the second blessing. God says, in the new covenant, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now, let me tell you how fantastic that is. This was the essential blessing God held out to Israel in all of the Old Testament. What was the greatest blessing that God could ever bestow upon a human being? It would be that that human being could say, God is my God, that I am part of his people, that I belong to him, that he will love me and dwell with me. That was the greatest blessing. And I would submit to you that that remains the greatest blessing God could ever give anyone, that we would be called his people, and that He would be called our God. And this is possible only in the New Covenant. Israel, Old Testament Israel, would have been God's possession. They would have been God's holy nation. They would have been God's peculiar people, the apple of the Lord's eye, had they obeyed, had they loved the Lord, had they done as He commanded, had they treasured Him above all things. But they didn't. This promise was conditional, as it were, upon their obedience in the Old Covenant. Listen to the book of Leviticus. You might not have time to turn to Leviticus 26, but later read these words and listen to the conditional nature of this blessing in the Old Covenant. God tells them at Mount Sinai through Moses, "If you walk in my statutes, if you observe my commandments, then I will walk among you and be your God. If then," and He repeats it again in that same chapter, "but if you will not listen to me, if you walk contrary to me, then I will walk contrary to you in my fury, says the Lord. I will lay your cities waste. I will make your sanctuaries desolate. I will devastate your land. I will unsheathe my sword against you." So you hear the conditional nature of this blessing. You will be blessed to be the people of God. You will be blessed to have me as your Lord and sovereign as long as you obey the law. As long as you follow me, treasure me, walk with me. But if you don't, what happens? I will unsheathe my sword against you and destroy you. And of course, we know that that actually happened. And Jeremiah saw the day when it happened, when the temple fell and the walls of Jerusalem fell and the enemies of God came and they did not leave a stone standing upon another stone. All because they did not keep the commandment. Isaiah would explain it this way. "My people," says the Lord, "go into exile for lack of knowledge." They know everything else. They know every other deity, every other idol. They know every other pleasure, but they don't know me. Therefore, they go into exile. And Jeremiah will say in chapter 2 of his book, quoting God, "My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, and I am the fountain of living water. And they've hewed out for themselves their own cisterns, but cisterns that are dry." And then there's a terrible announcement right before Israel and Judah both are history in God's judgment. There's the announcement by Hosea, chapter 1, verse 6, when God looks at this nation now divided, about to be destroyed forever, as it were. And He says, "You are not my people, and I am not your God." And thus, the old covenant could not change their hearts, and they went into exile under God's judgment. But in the new covenant, God will say, "You are my people, and I am your God." Now, I want to show you something that's right there in front of you that you might not have seen that is really, really amazing. Notice what the Lord says. He calls them the house of Israel. "I will make my covenant with the house of Israel, and I will be your God, and you will be my people." Notice he doesn't say, "I will make Israel in the northern kingdom my people, and I will make Judah in the southern kingdom my people." No, God goes back to the original name, that unified designation, Israel. And He says, "My new covenant will make you my people, and when you become my people, all the things that have divided you will be gone. In coming to me in repentance and in faith, I will not only redeem you and claim you now as my people, and you can rightly claim me as your God, I will heal the breach in your relationships. I will make you one people." Now that's amazing. Not only will Israel and Judah be brought back together under the grace of God, but even those Gentiles that make up the nations will come into this new covenant. Just like God had promised Abraham, a multinational people will be the beneficiaries of the new covenant. They will come together in Christ from different places, different colors, different cultures, different languages, different segments of society, and they will be one people, my people. Now that's incredible. Why? How? Because they have new hearts. And the Spirit of God indwells all of them. And whoever calls upon the name of the Lord can say, I am among the people of God. And nothing else matters but that. Every tribe and tongue and class and nation without distinction. And so the truth is this. That promise that we would be His people. That promise made to a unified Israel is symbolic of the healing of every human breach and the reconciliation of all nations and all persons in the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that something? I want to show you from the New Testament how beautiful this really appears as that very blessing is worked out more fully, particularly by the Apostle Paul. In Romans chapter 12, Paul illuminates this blessing of being the people of God when he says in chapter 12, verse 5, we, though many, are one body in Christ, and we are individually members of that body. So we are one in Christ. There is one church of the Savior. There is one church. She has many, many local bodies that meet together, but we comprise the one united church of Jesus Christ. There's just one people of God. We are many members, but we're one. We have many gifts, but we're one. We come from all sides of the track, but we're one in Christ. We're members of His body. And if that's true, there's something else. And that is, there are no longer any divisions or hostilities between the races or the classes or the nationalities or even between male and female. Listen to Paul in Galatians. For in Christ, he says, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And so there is neither Jew or Greek. There is neither slave or free. No male or female. You are all one in Christ. And if you belong to Christ, you are Abraham's offspring and you are heirs according to His promise. And so all of those things that we divide over erase themselves in the blood of Christ. Isn't that something? And you see how important this point is for today when we live in such a fractured world. We're all divided up by everything, literally everything. And I remind you that the divider in chief is the devil himself. One of the greatest strategies that the devil has as he employs his demonic schemes against humanity is that he loves to divide people. He loves to produce pride in our hearts that makes us feel we're better or more privileged or more intelligent or more wealthy or better positioned than other people. He loves to play the role of divider in chief. And you can see what Christ has done. He comes and He is the uniter in chief. And when we find a brother or sister in Christ, it's not relevant what side of the tracks they live on or what neighborhood they live on or what color their skin is or what culture they grew up in or what their DNA is. We are one in Christ. And so the hope we have is not in some plan to make us fit together down here and love each other more. That's impossible. The plan is the gospel. When we know Christ, there is a love in our hearts that's supernatural, and we love whoever Jesus loves, and we aren't bitter against them, and we don't begrudge them, and we don't have prejudice in our heart, and we don't hold ourselves above them. We see them as a brother or sister in Christ who stand on level ground at the foot of the cross. Have you ever experienced that with someone from another place? Have you? I have many, many times, and one of the most important, as far as my memory goes, was years ago when we had a, a computer crash. We were living in Central Florida, and I didn't have a laptop. I had a big old honking big PC, you know, the giant tube and the giant computer thing and that dial-up noise it used to make, you know. And our computer crashed. And I got on the phone to the company, and they connected me with a technician in Mumbai, India. Mumbai. That's an oil change from here. That's pretty far. And it was a young lady, and we began talking. And literally, I had to stay on the phone with her for 3 hours, literally, as she walked me through the steps to figure out what was wrong with my computer. And there would be many things she would tell me to do, and she says, we need to wait 10 minutes. And so we just started talking. And the more we talked, the more things moved to spiritual subjects. And to make a long story short, I found out she was a vibrant believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, that she loved the Lord. And we began to talk about her faith and how being a Christian in that incredible city of Mumbai was a challenge. And across that phone line, there was a connection. I loved her, and I felt her love for me. I have no idea what color her skin was or where she was from, really. Was she from that city or some other region of India? And I don't know anything about her age, but I know that she was a sister in Christ. How do I know that? Because the love of God was beating in my heart for her. And I know you've known that too. And that's what Paul is talking about. And that's the blessing of the new covenant. We are one in Christ. And we can be reconciled because we're one. We are of the same blood. We're in the same family. And family can be reconciled because we have the blood of the Son beating in our veins. And we have the same Spirit of God and the same love of God. And so He brings together what the devil has destroyed. And what a blessing only in the new covenant. I must go on to the third blessing, and that is in verse 11. It is the blessing of the intimate knowledge of God. Look at that. In the new covenant, they shall know me. They shall know me. Now, this is way more than knowing the catechism, although that is very important. It is way more than knowing your Bible, although that is absolutely critical. It is more than knowing the divine attributes, although that's important. It is not knowing about God. It is actually knowing Him. Not knowing facts and figures about God, although those are of the highest importance. It is about knowing God. Knowing Him. And in the new covenant, notice it, they shall all know me. Now again, we're here in 2021. We're not reading this in the first century AD, much less are we reading it in the 6th or 7th century BC. And so we've lost a little bit of the importance of this simple blessing to know God. Because when the Israelite thought of that, they thought that, well, there's just one group of people who really know God, and that would be the priests. And among the priests, there's just one of those that really, really, really knows God, and that is the high priest. And the rest of us know God indirectly. We worship through the priest. He represents us before God. And really, on the great high day, the Day of Atonement, it is only the high priest that represents us. So really, the priest knows God for us. But you can see in the new covenant, you know God. Look at the word all, A-L-L. They will all know me, from the greatest to the least of them. They will all know me. And he has there in the background the knowledge, the firsthand, experiential, personal knowledge that the priest had, who got to be very close to God. You see, in the new covenant, we are all priests. We are a community of priests. We are a nation of priests. We are, as Peter would say, a royal priesthood. And every one of us knows God. Because why? The Spirit of God dwells in every one of us. And so we don't need the high priest Aaron, because the high priest Jesus has made us all priests in his blood. And so we know him. And we have every right to say, yes, I not only know about God, I know him and he knows me. And look at this rather strange thing that the author says. He says in the new covenant, you won't need anybody to come alongside and say, know the Lord, know the Lord, know the Lord, because everybody's going to know the Lord in the new covenant. Now, he's not saying there isn't room for teaching, because the New Testament will command teaching and command preaching and command learning. That's not what he's talking about. He is simply saying that in the new covenant, every one of us have the direct knowledge of God through his Son. We have knowledge of God through his Spirit. Without exception, we're all indwelt by the Spirit. And so when we hear the word taught, when we hear the word preached, he living in us is the author of the word. He living in us is the one who illuminates the word. He living in us is the teacher of the word. And so he makes us responsive to the word. He applies the word to us. He makes us hungry for the word. And so we all know God because he has deposited the teacher in us, the Holy Spirit. How beautiful. It's exactly what Jesus meant in John 17 when he was praying right before being crucified. And he said, this is eternal life, O Father, that they know you. That they know you. And in the new covenant, everybody who names the name of Christ, everybody who's repented and believed, all without distinction, know the Lord. And you have the right to pray, our Father, my Father in heaven. We did not receive, when we came to Jesus, Paul says, a spirit of slavery and fear. We received a spirit of adoption where we cry out, Abba, Father, because we know him. In the new covenant, what a blessing, the knowledge of God. And then you can see the fourth and final blessing, the full forgiveness of sins by the mercy of God. Again, we need to go back to what we know about the Old Covenant, and we've been told this many times in Hebrews, that in the Old Covenant, the sins of the Israelites were really not forgiven. The term that Old Testament theologians use is they were passed over. God passed over them. In mercy, God accepted all that blood spilled by the animals, all those smoking sacrifices, all those grain offerings. He accepted them as payment when they were never sufficient. He passed over their sins because he was looking through them to the blood of Christ that would be spilled later. According to Hebrews 10:1, it was impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to clean anybody's sins. The law, the sacrifices, he says, are a shadow of the reality. And the reality of Jesus, when he comes, he will be the final sacrifice. And so these sacrifices, these rituals, he says in chapter 10, could never make anybody perfect. Could never really wash away sins. But look at the new covenant. I will, he says, verse 11. I will be merciful toward their iniquities. I will remember their sins no more. Now let's think about that. Here's a declaration from God. I will be merciful toward their iniquities. And we need to see what the source of forgiveness is and what it isn't. It is clear that when God says, I will be merciful toward their iniquities, toward your iniquities and mine, he is first saying that the source of mercy is not merit. We don't earn this mercy. In fact, if you could earn mercy, it would no longer be mercy. Mercy is given when judgment would be expected. In fact, when judgment would be demanded. And so mercy isn't given to those who deserve it, who merit mercy. But notice this, the ground of forgiveness is not even our repentance. Again, he says, I will be merciful. Our repentance does not earn God's mercy. I know this is going to alarm you when I say this, but just because we're repentant doesn't mean that God owes us mercy. We ought to repent. We are doing our duty when we repent. Repentance is required. We ought to repent. But God is under no obligation to do anything about our repentance. The ground of forgiveness is not me getting on my knees and getting as low to the carpet as I can get and somehow being humble enough for God to be merciful to me. No, the ground of forgiveness is only His mercy alone. Now, don't get me wrong, repentance is the sign that the Spirit of God is moving upon me and putting me into a position to understand and receive His mercy. But I don't merit His mercy by saying I'm sorry. Mercy is mercy. And He gives mercy when we sin. It is mercy alone that gives us standing before God. If that were not enough, he says, not only will I be merciful to you, but I'm going to go a step further. I will remember your sins no more. We often quote this verse, and now you know where to find it, right here in this New Covenant passage. By means of the blood of Christ, everyone who belongs to Him by faith, everyone who's turned from their sins and placed their faith in Him, they are accepted by God as if they had never sinned. This is what it means. Accepted by God as if they had never sinned. And this is a mind-boggling thing. And we could spend the rest of our earthly lives just giving Him praise for this one truth, that in some way the God who can't forget, the God who knows everything intuitively, the God who is omniscient, is going to forget my sins. I can't explain that. God just says it's so. I have to believe it. Maybe this is what Paul meant when he said, I formerly Saul, the violent aggressor, the persecutor of the church. I was crucified with Christ and buried with Him. And no longer I, Saul, live. It is Christ living in me. That's what happened to you. And this is what happens. This is what happens many, many, many times a day in your life, whether you recognize it or not. You recognize, you are aware that you have sinned against the Lord. You feel the conviction of His Spirit, as you should. The Spirit of God, because you belong to Him, will begin to gently squeeze you and bring that conviction upon you, meant to drive you to Christ, to put you on the right pathway. And you'll be very cognizant of your sins and failings, but there'll be another voice saying, see, see, you did it again. See, you are a lousy scoundrel. See, you're only serving God because of what you get from it. You don't really love Him. Remember all the times you failed. Remember all the commitments you made that you went back on. And you hear the voice of the accuser, and he brings a shopping list of your sins, and he presents them to God and says, look at Mike. Look how bad, how inconsistent, how unfaithful. Look at all the sins he's committed just this morning. And then the Father says, what sins? What sins? And he says, devil, you're an idiot. You're a fool. Because my Son took all of the sins of old Calvert and he buried them. He bled for them. He died for them. He took them to the tomb with him. And when my Son rose from the dead, so did Calvert. And he is a new creation in Christ. And he is wrapped like cellophane in the righteousness of my Son. And though he is still a sinner, though I'm still working on him, when I look at him, I don't see his sins. I see a reflection of my Son. So shut up, Satan. Be gone. I have forgotten his iniquities. And that's good theology, brothers and sisters. That is exactly what God is saying, that our sins are forgiven and forgotten. And that's a blessing you only have in the new covenant, in Jesus Christ. We are not waiting to be forgiven. We are forgiven. We are not waiting to achieve God's grace. God's grace has already been given. We are not waiting to be saved. We've been saved, and we're going to be saved more when Jesus comes. We belong to Him. Our sins have been atoned for. We are free indeed in Jesus Christ. Only do we have that blessing in the new covenant. A new heart, united together as a new people. We know the Lord from our little ones who've just first begun to understand who Jesus is, all the way up to the oldest saint we have, and we are totally free and forgiven the new covenant. Now, as we close, I want to take you to a scene. In fact, it's a scene we're about to reenact in just a moment. Go back to the scene of the Last Supper. We listen to Luke as he describes that meal Jesus shared with the disciples right before he was crucified. Luke tells us that as Jesus had given the bread and then offered the wine of communion, as he distributed the cup, he said this, and listen carefully what he said. He said, "Men, this cup is poured out for you, and it is the new covenant in my blood." Now, do you see the connection? In the 6th or 7th century B.C., Jeremiah spoke of a new covenant. And then, in the year 33 A.D., the Lord Jesus said, this is exactly what Jeremiah was talking about. My blood, he doesn't say here, represents the new covenant. He says, my blood is the new covenant. It's about me. I am the new covenant. And how do you keep the new covenant? By coming to me. I am innocent and holy. I laid my life down on the cross, or I will. I have the authority, Jesus says, to lay it down and take it up. I will live for you. I will die for you. I will be raised for you. I am the new covenant. I'm what the new covenant is about. If you know me, if you will trust me, you have these blessings because you have me. And my blood makes it possible. And so here's what we're going to celebrate in just a moment. We're going to celebrate the fact that our holy God, our sovereign holy God, has loved you and me, and he loved us when we were desperate sinners. That's the new covenant. The new covenant is the Father sending the Son to live and die and rise again in our place. The new covenant is the Father and the Son sending the Holy Spirit to us to awaken us to our need and to bring us to life and to turn us into the new people of God. That's the new covenant. It is, I will, God says, not you must, but I will, I will. And this is what God does. And this is what God has done in Jesus Christ. We have new life, a new Father, a new Lord, a new hope, a new future, a new destiny. And now what do? We present our bodies as living sacrifices to Him. We do what the Old Testament saints did, but we don't use grain, and we don't use birds, and we don't use our flocks, and we don't use any other animal. We are living sacrifices. We offer Him our lives now in service, in love, in obedience. This is the new covenant. Welcome, welcome to the new covenant in Christ. Let's pray together.